because many of the things that we have are going to come to, we have already introduced and said quite a bit about. Got to have y'all with us today. We spend a great deal of time talking about the character of our union with Christ. We stated that whatever else it means, he is not with Christ, is not with us, in us, in the sense that he is at the right hand of the Father. We must not, by our view of union with Christ, nullify the very clear teachings of Scripture of the ascension, the current reign at the right hand of the Father in the second coming. Okay. What are the implications of our union with Christ? I'm not going to top of page 34. I'm not going to look these up. Very clear biblical statements that love, obedience, and the ethical resurrection are three implications of our union with Christ. If we are in Christ and Christ is in us, then we will operate, we will love. If Christ is in you, then you will love as he does. Obedience. You can look at those texts from the Johannine writings. And the ethical resurrection, which we're going to talk about later. That is, these are implications of our union with Christ. And these are things required of us. These are things to be expected. Now we come to the blessings. And we're going to talk about justification, regeneration, and assurance. Justification and regeneration, we're going to talk about next. This is a key term. I have pointed out a number of times that the normal Protestant Augustinian view of the new birth focuses upon change, the view of miraculous regeneration. The biblical view of the new birth of salvation, this is soteriology, the biblical view of the new birth focuses upon forgiveness. That we are not saved inside of us because we are not lost inside of us. That is Augustinian anthropology. We are saved in the mind of God because that's where we're lost. And justification speaks of our standing in the mind of God. Do you get that? Justification speaks union with Christ. Being identified with Christ speaks of a state that exists in the mind of God. Let me simply take his word for it. Now, justification is the specific answer to the problem of guilt. Here's the basic question. Does biblical justification make us righteous, or does it declare us righteous when we, in fact, are not? That's a key statement. That's the issue. Does biblical justification make us righteous, or does it declare us righteous when, in fact, we are not righteous? See, there are two possible ways to be just. Look at Romans 10, 1 through 3. Very critical statement here. Clearly set forth. Brethren, my heart's desire for my prayer to God for them, that is for national Israel, Paul says, is for their salvation. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness. Now keep in mind, the book of Romans, when it says the righteousness of God, it does not mean the fact that God is righteous. It means the plan of righteousness for us that God has conceived in his own mind. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God and their own plan of righteousness. You see, there are two ways to be just. One is by law, and one is by grace. That is, to be declared righteous because we are righteous. Now, this Jesus was just in this sense. Jesus was without sin. You got that? Jesus was just because he, as a matter of fact, was not guilty of sin. Or we can be saved, we can be justified by grace, to be declared righteous even though we are not. And, underline this in your syllabus, can never hope to be. Not in reality. Romans 4, 5. This is a key statement. But to one who does not work, in context it means one who does not depend upon his own works of righteousness to make him acceptable to a righteous God. But the one who does not work, but believe, did y'all get what I just said? In context, I say it again in case you didn't get it. It says, but to the one who does not work, I'm not talking about somebody who's lazy. In the context of Romans, it means to one who does not depend upon his own works of righteousness to make him acceptable to a righteous God. To one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. Reckoned where? In the mind of God. See, that reckoning is speaks of the mind of God, of course. Now, and I outline for us here the plan of God for our justification, or what the book of Romans calls the righteousness of God, as opposed to the righteous, that is God's plan for righteousness as opposed to man's plan for righteousness. The ground of our justification is the death of Jesus. Romans 5:9, for example. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood or by his death. You understand, have I not taught you that blood and death are interchangeable? It means the same thing. For now then, having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. Justified by his death, saved from the wrath of God. Then this book, Christian Doctrine, came out. The fellow who wrote the chapter on this subject says, well, the New Testament does not explain the way in which the death of Jesus saves us. Just that it does. Well, that's simply not true. Does this verse not explain the way in which the death of Jesus saves us? It saves us from what? The wrath of God. Isn't that what it says? Much more than having been justified. Now, justified means to be treated as just, as sinless, perfect. We shall be saved from the wrath of God. Well, you see, the reason the fellow wrote that was because he is leaning in the neo-orthodox way, and the neo-orthodox way finds it distasteful to think of Jesus having to die to save us from the wrath of God. The wrath of God is not a modern concept. It's gauche, crude to speak of the wrath of God. No, it is neither. It's biblical to speak of it. Now, the righteousness of Christ was not only his perfectly sinful life, it culminates in his perfect obedience to the Father and the voluntary submission to the cross on our behalf. The announcement of this way of justification is the heart and foundation of the gospel. And again, Romans 1:16-17. In the gospel, Paul says, the righteousness of God is revealed. That is God's plan for our righteousness. In this plan, he takes our sins on the cross, and we take his righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21 is a key verse. I used it for years in personal evangelism. I would sit down with the prospect at the kitchen table with a pot of coffee and do an exegesis of 2 Corinthians 5:21. I can't tell you how many people I baptized after sitting down and studying with them 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him. This, in my opinion, this one is the most concise and comprehensive statement of the gospel in the New Testament. God, Paul speaks about his office as apostle. We are ambassadors. He means in the special sense, as God were beseeching you by us, 2 Corinthians 5:18 and following. And this is the message. God made him, that's Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And at the end, after you study the whole, you know, this is the perfect statement of the gospel. And this in him, well, how do you get in him? You see, then you're ready to talk about obeying the faith and baptism, faith, repentance, and baptism. But not until, understand? No, we're not ready to talk about being baptized into him until people understand why they ought to. One of the things you have to realize, if you're talking to people who are not trained in the gospel at all, the average person, the average prospect, has a conception of Christianity being a matter of being good. And until you disabuse them of that notion, they're not ready to be able to obey the gospel. They might join a church, but they don't necessarily obey the gospel. Cannot obey what they don't understand. And the heart of the gospel is that Jesus took our place in the mind of God on the cross so that we will take the place of God, of Jesus in the mind of God for eternity. He became what we are that we might become in the mind, what he is in the mind of God. God made him. It's a very concise statement. The righteousness of Jesus is imputed to the obedient sinner. Keep in mind, imputed reckoning is the same concept, same word. James 2, 23 and 24 let's look at James. This is fundamental soteriology. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith. We'll come back to that later. Now, the righteousness that has been attributed to us in Christ must be understood as the way God sees us in Christ, not what we actually are. Let's go on to the means of our justification. The ground of our justification is the substitutionary death of Jesus. But keep in mind, this act of substitution takes place in the mind of God. It is God's evaluation of it. Secondly, the means of our justification is faith. In Romans 3:28. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Faith is the sinner's response. And as we've said before, the act of faith does not contribute to the righteousness that makes us acceptable to a righteous God. That is Christ alone. The reception of the free gift does not detract from its gracious character. And we've talked about that, have we not? That is, to receive the gift is not to earn the gift. It remains a gift, 100%. The essence of our salvation, what is the ground of our salvation? You ought to just learn this outline. The ground of our salvation, the death of Jesus. The means of our salvation is what? Faith. The essence of our salvation is? The essence of justification is grace. Death, faith, grace. Ground, means, essence. Romans 3:24, being justified is a gift by his grace. And grace is not what, as Tertullian said and everybody after him, an infused moral force. Grace is the attitude of God that caused him to make salvation available to us. Grace is the state we are in the eyes of God, in the mind of God. The Christian life is an expression of faith and is a means of expressing gratitude to God for his gift. Salvation is ever by grace. If we look at the statement here, if we live the most consistent Christian life possible, God would still not owe us a thing. We are saved by grace. And keep in mind, we are not co-redeemers. Faith does not make us co-redeemers. Now, I know I've talked about this before. We do not do our part and then Jesus make up the difference. You recall my discussion of that? That is heresy. It's very close to the Roman Catholic doctrine of indulgence. But this is preached regularly. I hear it all the time. You know, traveling around, you hear it in Bible school classes. You know, we do our part and then whatever we don't make, well then Jesus makes up the difference. Oh no. It's all by grace. We are free from salvation by the law. We are free from self-centeredness. We move in principle from the realm of have to that of get to. I don't have anything I've ever preached that's been quoted more than that. I go all over wherever I preach. The difference between law and grace is the difference between got to and get to. Romans 8, the difference between the son and the slave. The son does not do less than the slave, the son does more. The difference is not in obedience, the difference is in attitude. One is based on law, one is based on grace. The slave serves the master because he has to, under the law. The son serves the father because he gets to, under grace. Very fundamental principle. You see, it's like this. Let me give you an illustration of it, of salvation by grace as opposed to man being co-redeemer. Suppose, let's look at it, given a physical analogy. Suppose this is us, this is God. There's a great gulf fix. It's 100 miles here. I always say 1,000 miles. And this is hell down here. So we're going to try to get to God, not get up in hell. Now, you can't push this too far, but this is the only place I find. How far can you broad jump? Got any 28-foot world-class broad jumpers here? Most of them supposed to be 10, maybe 10 feet, right? Suppose a fellow can, you got a world-class broad jumper. If he can go 28, 30 feet, he goes, a fellow.
He gets about right here.
And let me ask you this. And here's somebody else. They're like me, but they're just tumble over the edge as you watch them. Listen, it doesn't make any difference whether you got this far or this far. You're in the same place. You understand? Our righteousness doesn't help us. We all have to walk across a bridge, it's the cross. You understand? And so one man is better than another man morally does not mean that he contributes anything more to his salvation than a man who can do his nothing. Let me put it this way to switch analogies. Think of the worst criminal you can think of. A mass murderer, Ted Bundy. Would you say Ted Bundy is to be saved? He needs more grace than you do, or less? Or the same? Well, I'm saved by grace, but if he's going to be saved, it's really going to take a grace, a lot more grace than to save me. Oh, yeah? Oh, no. You see, the difference between us and God is so immense, the moral difference, that it makes the difference between you and me, or me and Ted Bundy, nothing. And sin is sin. How many sins does it take to separate us from an absolutely righteous God? One. A person only committed one sin their whole life, they need just as much grace as Ted Bundy. You cannot quantify. You understand? You cannot quantify our distance from God. We either are sinners or we're holy. Jesus was holy. We are not. Salvation by grace. Salvation is free to us. It's not free to God. As Peter says, 1 Peter 1:18, don't you know that you have been bought not with silver and gold from the vain manner of life handed down from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Jesus. Okay, justification. Regeneration. I have said much about this. Whereas justification involves only a change in our legal relation to God and His law, regeneration and sanctification involve a change in our actual condition. Regeneration is the initial change in our condition. It is the beginning of the answer to the problem of corruption. That is, regeneration speaks of what we are, how we think, what we love, how we live. And I just list the biblical terminology and give the scriptures for it here. Very valuable little study. Regeneration, renewal, rebirth, resurrection, quickening, circumcision, creation. Now note this. In this, the metaphor is the servant, not the master. That is, we we understand the metaphor from the meaning of the from the doctrine, we do not commit the logical fallacy of pushing an analogy too far and get our doctrine of salvation from the metaphor. For instance, let me point out, take rebirth. We have some in our brotherhood now who are saying, well, the denominations, the unimmersed, they're our brethren in prospect. They're in the womb. But you know, there are unborn brethren. That's what Ketcherside calls them, unborn brethren. So we can fellowship with the denominations, you know, and enter into union with them. Why? They just haven't been born yet. They have faith, but they haven't been born of water and spirit. But they're in the womb. They're unborn. Now that's perfect nonsense. So that's getting your doctrine from the metaphor. The metaphor becomes the master, the doctrine becomes the servant. I will point out that works only with this idea of a time leading up to where you're, you know, in the womb. I point out that if you move away from rebirth into, say, creation, you lose that, or circumcision. Understand? It doesn't work for any other metaphor. And what it speaks of is this change that takes place in us when we respond to the gospel. How is regeneration accomplished? Now, here is miraculous regeneration. I'll give you a typical example of it. Birkhoff, in his Systematic Theology, he's a mainline theologian, as you probably know. He says this, regeneration is that act of God by which the principle of the new life is implanted, see, or infused in man, and the governing disposition of the soul is made holy. That's straight Calvinism. The governing disposition of the soul is made holy. I've asked a number of Christian leaders who are Calvinists. I said, does this happen to you? Oh, yes. I mean, the governing disposition, your overwhelming tendency now is to be holy. But you have to really struggle to sin. And if you're going to sin, you've got to sit up all night and plan it. Because if you just do what comes natural, you just are holy. You understand? The governing disposition of the soul is holy. Well, they say, well, not when you put it like that. No, I guess it isn't. No, it isn't. Remember the old problem we talked about in church history? Remember the second work of grace came out of this idea. Well, the first act and the first work of grace did not make the governing disposition of the soul holy. We had a second work of grace and try for it again. The theory of miraculous regeneration, we have said much about. Here's an example of it. In one of the old standard Protestant confessions, you all know the Westminster Confession of Faith. I'll give you the section there. Look what I've underlined. And by his almighty power, determining them to that which is good. That is miraculous regeneration, the miraculous reversal of the will. That's an old confessional statement. This John Zoller is a modern, popular statement of it. In his book called Heaven, or The Miracle of New Birth, he says, now the Holy Spirit is ready to manifest his wonderful life-giving power. Instantly the Holy Spirit unites with your spirit. Instantly you are spiritually born. Unites with your spirit? Sounds like incarnation, doesn't it? And I have talked already about the fact that you cannot bring about a moral change by a miraculous process. Any questions on that? Do you remember my discussion of you had to read, have you not? Asimov's View, you read that, and I discussed that. That's really what I have to say about it. And I point out that's the very kind of, although not in that particular literary form, that's the very kind of writing that created the Restoration Movement, that issue. Regeneration is the result of the addition of the Holy Spirit to our lives, rather than the miraculous alteration of our minds and spirits. That is, it is an association with the Holy Spirit. It is not an infusation by the Holy Spirit. Regeneration gives us a new orientation. We are tuned to a different channel. I like that. The agencies of the new influence are the Word of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Regeneration does not completely remove our sinfulness. It speaks of a new direction, not a transformed condition. Romans 7 is still in the New Testament. Now we must make a distinction between the ministry of the Holy Spirit to the lost Christian, to the lost person, and the ministry of the Holy Spirit to the Christian. The lost person does not have the gift of the Holy Spirit. Only Christians have the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, any questions on that? I'm moving through that quickly because we have discussed so much of it before. Justification, regeneration, the new birth. Does the Bible teach regeneration? It most certainly does. Does it teach miraculous regeneration? Certainly doesn't, and it couldn't anyway. There's no such thing. Unless you're going to talk about simply God operating on animals. Regeneration is a new orientation. We need a new birth, yes.
What is the... Can you say clearly, you know, what the difference between the addition of the Holy Spirit is?
Okay, the difference is... It's the difference between, I said it now, I passed over it. It's the difference, and we deal with this in the class on the Holy Spirit in more detail. It's the difference between an infusation of the Holy Spirit or an incarnation and an association.
Well, yeah, I understand that. I mean, union with Christ, being in Christ, you know, the division of the Holy Spirit. What's the distinction there?
Oh, I see. Union with Christ speaks in the Scriptures. Us being in Christ, this is what I tried to point out yesterday, or day before yesterday, and it's is that we, union with Christ speaks of what we are in the mind of God. We are in Christ in the mind of God. Now, He dwells in our hearts by faith. We know of that, we believe that, we conceive of that. But when it says, if any man be in Christ, it means the same thing as Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you, we in Christ. Speaks of what of how God views us. Now the gift of the Holy Spirit is the immediate association of the Holy Spirit with us and in us. That is our the connection is still the connection of faith, but that in which we have faith. We believe on the basis, that is on the basis of the Word of God, we believe that we have an immediate personal association with the Holy Spirit. We are not infused by the Holy Spirit. Our spirit remains just what it is, a human spirit. We do not become a little bit of God walking around. But it is the association with the person of the Holy Spirit. Now, again, we deal with that in detail in the class of the Holy Spirit. Am I answering your question?
No, it's still vague. It doesn't seem like there's really any difference. We're not saying that there's really any difference. It's just a matter of degree. You're saying...
No, I think there is a difference. No, I think there's a difference in kind. The difference is this. Let me put it this way. The Bible teaches, as I understand it, first. That Jesus, the ministry of Jesus now, sits at the right hand of God making intercession for us. He who has died for us. Now, he went to the cross, he ascended, we've talked about this. A primary work of the Holy Spirit now is to indwell us. We receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, which is an association. It's not infused, it's an association. That is the work of God within us is the gift of the Holy Spirit. The immediate work of God, the dynamic. He works through His Word, through all kinds of influences. One of the things we're trying to do is call Bible things by Bible names. Often our conceptions are biblical, our labels very often are not. Did you want to pursue that? I hope I'm clarifying and not confusing.
I don't know. It's not real clear to me, no. But when it says, you know, that the gift, that the Spirit is a gift, it seems, I mean, you know, even the language, it seems as if it's some kind of some metaphysical way he is imparting his Spirit in us.
Like he is. Exactly right.
Okay, well it's more than an association.
No. The question is one of location. That is, the location of Jesus is at the right hand of the Father, and he's coming back someday. He's gone. He's not here. Away. The location of the Holy Spirit is in us. And we're talking about the nature of that union. It's an association, not an infusation. That's what I'm saying. That is, he is not, his Spirit does not become a part of our Spirit. His Spirit enters into direct association with our Spirit. But his Spirit and our Spirit maintains a mutually exclusive existence. Man does not become divine. He does not unite with our Spirit. He associates with our Spirit. So the question is not, it is a metaphysical union, if you mean by it, says what you mean by it, like so much of this. Association. I don't know if we would understand it. I don't know if it could. It means much which goes beyond our information. All I'm saying is that we do not become deity or semi-deity by the indwelling gift of the Holy Spirit. We maintain our independent existence. By the nature of things, we don't become God because we could not. We are created beings. He's the uncreated God. The Holy Spirit is God. It's association with the person. That's all I'm saying. It is a dynamic union. It's an immediate association. But it's not an incarnation. With Jesus it was. But we're not dead. He is. Does that help you? Well, this is the place to ask the question. I like this. Now, any other questions?
Is it a dominant feeling among the denominations then that they actually become part of the deity?
Well, they say that. What they say is very close to that. And what they mean by it, I can't always say. We need to be careful about that. Now, let me say this, that that's why I use the phrase the addition of the Holy Spirit to our lives. What is added is the association of a person. The Holy Spirit is not an impersonal force, like the witnesses say. He's a person, he's God. It's the association with the person. He's a holy. I got a friend teaches at Cincinnati, Sherwood Smith's his name, and he doesn't like this term Holy Ghost. I don't either, you know, because it has this Halloweenish connotation. So whenever he sings the doxology, he sings Praise Father, Son, and Holy Guest. Though he doesn't, nobody notices but him. But he, here, unless you're standing next to him, the Father, Son, and Holy Guest. Well, that's really closer than ghost. in the modern use of ghost, it's a holy guest. He can be quenched, grieved, ignored. In other words, we have that association available to us, whether we take advantage of it or not, it's up to us. Like a guest, you can have a guest in your home, and he can be there, but you can ignore him, mistreat him, insult him. Hebrews 10, insult the Spirit of grace. You can insult him, or you can listen to him, cultivate the association, let him help you. It depends. My point is, the Holy Spirit is always the guest. It's our house. We decide. Yes. I'm not sure all that he does. I taught this in the Holy Spirit class. Now listen to me very closely. If the Holy Spirit is God, which he is, and if he is a personal God, which he is, then in this association we would not expect to be able to understand all the ways that he helps us. Because God does not always explain himself, nor can he to man, in the way we would understand. So I would never attempt to define and outline and categorize all the ways in which the Holy Spirit in this association does help us. I'm sure he helps us in ways we don't understand. But you do know this, don't you? And I said this in the Holy Spirit class, that when you take time to, when you keep your devotional life warm, when you take time to pray, things are different than when you don't take time to pray. It's different. In ways that you can't always say. And I know this for me, you can't always define it. Why? What's the very thing you would expect? Well, do you want to pursue that further? I don't want to shut off the discussion. I know it's important. It's the very thing we're talking about. Now, okay. So regeneration is, let me repeat, the result of the addition of the Holy Spirit to our lives. That is, now listen to me, whereas justification speaks of our legal standing with God, forgiven in the mind of God because of this act of substitution, regeneration speaks of our sin makes us guilty, justification deals with that, sin makes us sick, regeneration addresses that. It speaks of what we are. It is not enough to be forgiven. Many people, it's interesting, it is comparatively easy to get people to accept Jesus as Savior. It's something else to get them to accept Him as Lord. Why? Well, we like the idea of being forgiven. We don't necessarily like the idea of having to be a different kind of person. And it's interesting, this is one of the unfortunate things where the grace of God today often is misused, is gone to where teachers and preachers go too far, and they give the impression, without necessarily saying so, that it doesn't matter how you live, why. We just look at the grace of God. And Romans 6 deals with this. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? May genital, God forbid. Let it not be. So it is taking advantage of the grace of God to ignore regeneration. No, you see, we are not simply forgiven, but we are called into this family relationship and we are to be different. And that's why we have to get to the Holy Spirit, sanctification. And we study that in the Holy Spirit class. Understand? We have the gift of the Holy Spirit for the purpose of sanctification. That we would be different. Whereas regeneration, look how I word this, is the beginning, circle the word beginning, of the answer to the problem of corruption or sickness. Sanctification is the continuing answer. Regeneration, we began. Sanctification, we continue. Sanctification is a one-time event, should read, event, only in that conversion is the initial setting apart of a man to God. 1 Corinthians 6:11 says, look, you have been sanctified. The sanctification, understand, we have been sanctified in that we have been set apart. So that's what sanctification means. Hagia is the Greek word to be cleansed. Sanctification is a process of growing in grace and knowledge. It is the progressive eradication of sin and the progressive confirmation to the image of Christ. Look at 1 Thessalonians 5:23. Very key statement. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit, soul, and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Sanctifying you entirely. Ephesians 2:10. Who are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Where sanctification is not used, it's the doctrine. Look at 2 Corinthians 7:1. It's not in your syllabus. 2 Corinthians 7:1. Write it in. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting, completing holiness in the fear of God. Making complete holiness in the fear of God. It's a process. That's my point. Sanctification is the process of being progressively conformed to the image of Christ, for which we were saved, for which we were created. We have, and I'm repeating what I have, how many of you are in my Holy Spirit class? We receive the gift of the Holy Spirit for the same reason we were created, for the same reason that the cross took place. We were not created to be kept out of hell. Jesus did not die just to keep us out of hell. We were created and redeemed at the cross, created in the beginning, redeemed at the cross, in order that God can have a family. The purpose of the gift of the Holy Spirit is not to give us some kind of emotional high. The purpose of the Holy Spirit is that we would have the help that we need in the matter of getting on with the business for which we were both created and redeemed. God is not satisfied just by, and he did not send his son to die for us just so we could stay out of hell. He's not satisfied. That's not what it's all about. When we are, when we become Christians, we are sort of back to Eden. We're back to go. We're back to the position where now, having been justified, we get on with the business that we were here for, to become like God, to become like his son. Jesus is the pattern. And if that doesn't take place, then both creation and redemption are in vain. That is, God is not satisfied. He changed, listen to me, he changed our legal position so that it would be possible and meaningful for us to change our actual condition and to have it changed, to cooperate with God in this process. Am I making sense to you? You see, many people think of Christianity as a fire insurance policy. It's not. It's an adoption document. And God, and to full sonship demands that we be like God. So, listen to me. Repent and be baptized into Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. That takes care of our legal position. And you shall receive what? The gift of the Holy Spirit. Why? Answer, sanctification. That God would have a family of who are like him. Be holy because God is holy. It matters what we are. Now, So regeneration, I'm teaching you, begins this. Sanctification continues it. We have the initial setting apart, the initial sanctification, then the process. Think of growth in all things. Any questions on that? It's an interesting experience Monday night. I was teaching this in the Holy Spirit class Monday night. And one of the men from our church, he's a new, fairly new in the church. He's a new in leadership in the church. And he was just walked out of the three. He said, for the first time, I understand why I'm here. Why are we created? And so the question I always have, why are we created? I said, we are created so that God can have a family. We talk more and more, too much, about God, but what man gets out of salvation. Almost nothing do we ever hear about what God gets out of it. And yet that is primary. The primary thing is what God gets out of salvation. Why did God create us? Allow man to do what man has done and send his son to the cross. All because God, to use the language of the book of Hebrews, that he should bring many sons to glory. God wants a family. And sanctification. I use the illustration of the family life. I'm going to be repeating what I said in the Holy Spirit class. But you see, we're in the image of God. Why did my wife and I have children? Just so she could have labor pains? Say, hey, I would like to have labor pains? Okay, we'll have. No. Why do we have kids? Just so we can buy contact lenses and worry ourselves sick and stay up all night and take them to the hospital and do all that nasty stuff? Do we have babies so we can change diapers? Why do we have kids? You understand? Just so we can, in a sense, die for them? And no. We have children, listen to me, in the beginning. And we put up with the pain and the cost and the worry and all the negative, all the rotten stuff that it takes to raise kids and all the trouble, and there's a lot of trouble, so that the day comes when we have a full-grown person who's a friend and a member of the family and who loves us and we're glad they're ours, we're proud of them. You see, so that we could have true children. So you can hug them and they hug you back and you can tell them they'll laugh at your jokes and they'll come home to see you and you won't be alone. And you have a family, you understand that. And you understand, you put up with the pain and the cost so you can have the love, real love. That's why I say when we're going to teach family life next week, raise your kids so you can like them. Because if you don't like them, then the whole thing's for nothing. So God created us, understand? And he redeemed us, not just so we could have some kind of legal standing and avoid hell. He created us because he wants a family. He wants us loving him. That's why he gave us the Holy Spirit. Now look at this. We're on top of page 37. Any questions on what I said last hour? Hope you understand this. This is so very important. Sin remains, but it is not the source of condemnation. Romans 8:1. Now, there is now therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Sin remains. It is not the source of condemnation. Sin survives. It does not reign. What was a delightful habit or the accepted norm now becomes the humiliating exception. We are dead to sin. Romans 6:11 says, reckon yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God. Now, Romans 6 does not say a word about the death of Jesus for sin. That's elsewhere in the book of Romans. It says, even as Christ died to sin, so reckon yourselves to be dead to sin. Romans 6. What does it mean, Christ died to sin? We know what it means, he died for it. What does it mean, he died to it? He chose. His decision to go to the cross was the ultimate rejection, repudiation of the principle of sin, which is disobedience to God. He chose to obey God. He died for our sins, but his death was a death to sin. Understand? The ultimate repudiation of Satan, the ultimate repudiation of disobedience, in that he performed the ultimate act of obedience. He died to sin. So he says in Romans, since we were baptized into the death, and by the way, Romans 6 does not talk about our baptism into the death of Jesus for sin. That's true, but Romans 6 doesn't talk about it. Romans 6 talks about our baptism into the death of Jesus to sin. Do you not know that you were baptized into the death of Jesus to sin? Therefore, reckon yourselves to be dead to sin. That is, since Jesus, by going to the cross, repudiated sin, when we were baptized into the death of Christ, we were not only baptized into his death for our sin, substitution, atonement, forgiveness, justification, but we were baptized into his death to sin, so that his attitude to sin must become our attitude to sin, which is rejection. And this idiom, death to, is a very forceful one. You see, everybody, you right now, students, and I, we are all either dead to something or alive to it. Depends on whether we like it or not, we respond to it or not. We are dead to certain things and alive. Right now, you are dead to term papers. How many of you are really enjoying your term paper? Just love it. You know, you say, man, I guess. How many of you got up this morning and said, I thank God for Dr. Chambers who assigned us this term paper. I just love it. How many of you have said to yourself, I'd have done this term paper if it hadn't been assigned? Just love it. On the other hand, if somebody says to you, hey, do anything for lunch, I'll take you up to the Pizza Hut and we'll go to the buffet and have all you want. And you say, oh, no, I have to go up there. Do I have to go? I have to eat pizza? Free? Okay. I've got to. No, you see. I always illustrate this with, I went through, teenagers are dead to certain things and alive to, by their very nature, they're dead to certain things and alive to certain things. You can say, I know that you can speak to a teenager. You can sit right across the table, look them right in the eye, and speak in pear-shaped tones. You can say to them, the lawn has to be mowed this weekend. Come Sunday night, or sorry, Saturday night, and no lawn. I said, what happened? You teenage boys, did you understand what? You said, were you talking to him? Talking to me? What was wrong? I didn't care. I just did not hear you. I didn't hear you say that. On the other hand, you can mumble. You can sort of flow off your tongue in a faint sigh. You can say, why don't we send out the pizza for supper? And they hear that instantly. And they're on the phone. When I say that, I never stand between them and the telephone. You get footprints all over your body. I found a teenage girl. I can get my teenage sons away from the radio by saying the word pizza. And you could get these girls when you could not hear you, they're back there in the room, the radio blaring, and the phone rings, and it's a boy, you can say, it's for you. And they hear you with the closed doors, they've been asleep for 2 hours, they immediately come awake, and they run down the, anyway, I'm making this up just a little bit. We're alive to certain things and dead to certain things. Let me bring it down closer to home. This is exactly what he's talking about here. Somebody tells a dirty joke in your presence. Do you laugh? Or do you despise it? Or you feel contaminated? You feel uglified by it? Depends on what you turn it on to. You find me a man, I don't care if he's a leader of the church, an elder. If somebody tells a dirty joke and he likes it, and he's dead to something, to the wrong things, and alive to the wrong things. Amazing how many people are dead to church and think they're going to be alive to heaven. They think they're going to really love God when they see him, but now they're not too interested. See what I'm saying? This is exactly what he says. Reckon yourselves to be dead to sin. It means we hate it, we despise it, we repudiate it, but alive to God, to the things of God. Anybody that reads dirty magazines cannot be alive to the Word of God. You cannot do it. it cannot be done. You cannot be alive to opposites. Well, anyway, you get the point? This is the very, very important principle. So that, here's what I'm saying, sin remains, it survives, it does not reign. What was a delightful habit or the accepted norm? Sure, I sinned. Did it yesterday? I'm going to do it. Did it today? I'm going to do it tomorrow if I can. If I can afford it. Or is it the humiliating exception? We are humiliated by it and we repent of it. We determine that we're going to have no part in it in the future. Understand? That's the difference. The degree, now look at this, number five. The degree of sanctification which one has achieved can never be a test of justification. Underline that in your syllabus. Memorize that. The degree of sanctification which one has achieved can never be the test of justification. The motive for personal righteousness is the desire to have a living faith and the desire to express gratitude for justification. That's our motive. Not to save ourselves. Now, the degree of sanctification may have very much to do with our reward. That, does the Bible teach degrees of reward and degrees of punishment? It most certainly does. It doesn't explain it in great detail, but it teaches the principle. Degrees of reward, degrees of punishment. So our degree of sanctification may have something to do with our degree of reward. It is not a test of justification. And we must not preach as if it were. Remember I said before it's harder to go to hell than most Christian church people think it is? Very often you hear preachers get up, and I've done it in my younger days when I was stupid like you guys are. If you don't do this, you just forget about heaven. You know, and you'll pick out one particular aspect of the Christian life or whatever. Oh, does the Bible teach that? No, it doesn't teach that at all. Understand? The degree of sanctification is not a test of justification. Unless you have salvation by works. The degree of sanctification may be, as I'm to repeat myself, a test of the degree of reward. Yes?
So is that to say like back in Revelation 21, I think it is, where it talks about, you know, whore mothers and drunkards will not inherit the kingdom of God. Does that mean that, for instance, let's say a guy's an alcoholic, becomes a Christian, he is justified in the mind of God? But it's a process. The process of sanctification would include his getting rid of alcoholism, or turning.
Yes, or at least despising it. I think.
But the fact that he may not get rid of that problem would not have any bearing on his justification.
No, would not. I think the difference. Again, you interpret that verse in a lot of the general teaching of Scripture on this subject. The difference. The difference is this: can an alcoholic go to heaven? Certainly can. But you see, this one thing for a man, I've had people say this. I've had people reject the gospel, men, simply because they didn't know, they knew they would have to give up their alcohol. They weren't going to do it. They're alcoholics. On the other hand, I have some very good friends in the church who are alcoholics. And they were fighting it desperately. And most of them aren't drinking. You understand? But it's a humiliation. It's a burden. They struggle against it. But you see, that's not the only sin. You name it. Are you not at this time, student? Do you not have your list of humiliations against which you're struggling? Why do we single out? We would not single out that one. The difference is it a? Now the man who says. Now listen, the man who says, well, I'm a Christian, but I don't care enough about it that I'm going to drink, and I'm an alcoholic, and that's the way I live, it's what I am, I don't care what the Lord thinks about it, or the church, or anybody else. I'd say that he does not act by faith. I'd say he's lost. He may have a belief in the facts of the gospel, but he does not have faith in the biblical sense. See what I'm saying? But in and of itself, sanctification, the degree of sanctification, is not a test of justification. Aren't you glad, by the way? Well, I am. So One of the problems with the Christian life, students, is learn this. We often think it's an illusion that the more we grow spiritually, the less sin will become a problem in our life. Oh, no. It becomes more of a problem all the time, because the more you grow spiritually, the more things you become concerned about. Things you never bothered you before. Your list grows, doesn't shrink. Things you had no conscience about before become a matter of conscience. Isn't that true? Since you've been to Bible college, your list of obligations has not shrunk, it's grown. Things you have now, goals in your life and areas which you intend to conquer through the help of the Holy Spirit that you never even thought about before. Isn't that right? It's kind of like, to use a physical analogy, it's like driving through the mountains. The higher you get, the more landscape you see. That is, the longer you are in Christ, and the more you grow spiritually, and the more progress you make in sanctification, the more you need to repent. Why? You just get to higher ground and find out more things to repent of. I mean, I've learned things in the last 10 years to repent of I never even thought about before. See what I'm saying? That sensitivity grows. So, and we become increasingly glad that sanctification is not a test of justification. Okay. Did I answer your question? Do you see the principle? Now, so when he's talking about the person who, and the Bible makes it very clear that the person who's never been born again, who's not regenerated, who has never repented, and repentance he's not saved. He's not a Christian. He may have been baptized, but immersion without repentance is just a bath. Okay, the theory of miraculous regeneration and miraculous sanctification, the second work of grace. We've talked about this in other classes. I just put that in. You know about that. How is sanctification accomplished? Number one, God does not grant us miraculous spirituality. Those who claim it get in quick trouble. There are no shortcuts. Why? You see, that's the part. How could God grant us miraculous spirituality without destroying our will? Why does a man sin, in particular, in general, in any particular situation? Because we choose to. You understand? And there can be no miraculous spirit. There's no such thing as miraculous spirituality, just like there's no such thing as miraculous regeneration. It's a contradiction. It cannot happen. It does not exist, and you don't read about it in the Bible. And we wouldn't want to do about it if we did. You notice how Jesus make his own disciples, did he make them miraculously spiritual? Why? Well, he should. Wouldn't Jesus have saved himself a lot of trouble with Peter? How about Judas? Why didn't he just touch Judas and make him a man of faith and devotion? And don't you think Jesus ever got tired of that bunch? I think he did. I think he gets tired of this bunch. Including me, of course. Understand? Aren't you glad he's patient? Why didn't he just save us of all that trouble and just say, you're spiritual? Is that? He could make us dead if he wanted to that way. Why? He can't do it. Second, God preserves the principle of freedom of the will regarding our relation to him. Third, sanctification must be understood in the light of the character of man's created nature. It is doubtful that miraculous spirituality is possible, and I've already talked about that. And the law of association, and this is an overlap with our course on the Holy Spirit. How is sanctification accomplished? Now this will be a review for the Holy Spirit students. It is accomplished by the law of association. If the gift of the Holy Spirit is an association, it is accomplished by the law of association. That is, we are conformed to that which dominates our mind. That's the way God made us, one way or the other. 2 Corinthians, let's look at 2 Corinthians 3, a key statement, and we studied this the other night. Ah, this is so important. 2 Corinthians 3, 17 and 18. Now the context is, he's talking about his minister, his role as an apostle, which makes him a minister of the new covenant. He's contrasting the glory or the character of the new covenant versus the old covenant. At the end of this discussion, he says, look at verse 15, but to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. Talking about national Israel, and the veil is their unbelief. They do not believe that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah, Therefore, they have a veil over their hearts. And when a man turns to the Lord, he becomes a believer, the veil is taken away. Now, the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty, liberty from the law. But we all, with an unveiled face, that is, believing in Jesus, believing his claims about himself, beholding, it's a continuing action in the Greek verb, beholding, as in a mirror, the word of, what is the mirror? The word of God, the apostolic word. Beholding as in a mirror the glory or the character of the Lord, that which we know about him from reading about him, seeing him. By this process, note this, what the text teaches students. By the process of beholding as in a mirror, constantly, it's a continuing life pattern, continually beholding as in a mirror the glory, the character of Jesus, we are being what? Transformed into the same image. What's our purpose? What's the purpose of sanctification? It's the purpose that we have to get to the Holy Spirit. It's the purpose of our redemption. It's the purpose of our creation. It's the purpose of it all. Become like the Father. So God will have a family. We are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. Now, you know this idiom, don't you? Ever progressing, an indefinite process, indefinitely continuing process to become like Jesus, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. The way I worded it in my Holy Spirit class was this. Here's the law of association, students. Now, listen to me. We become like what we look at lovingly for a long time. I worded something like that. Whatever you look at lovingly for a long time will transform you, no matter what it is. If it's money, material things, sex, that's how people... Listen, you become a sexual pervert the same way you become spiritual, the same law of association. It's the way God made us. You become like what you think about. You become like what you like. You look at anything lovingly for a long time, you'll become like it. That's why husbands and wives who love each other, have a good marriage, start looking like each other, thinking like each other. You really do. In some intangible way sometimes. You become like what fills your mind. And we choose what fills our minds. Isn't that what he says? By this process of continually beholding him in the mirror, we are being transformed. Look at Colossians 3, 16 and 17, which is its companion verse, the parallel verse in Ephesians. Therefore, let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival. Where am I? That's not right. Wrong text. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. Now, in Ephesians it says, be filled with the Spirit. Same thing. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. Not just dwell, but what does it mean richly dwell? Abundantly dwell. More than people might think necessary. With all wisdom, teaching, and admonishing one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness to God in your hearts to God. Let the word of Christ richly dwell. Wow, that's the transforming process. Romans 12, 1 and 2. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies, living sacrifice. Not conform to the world, but be transformed. Note this, in each case it's a commandment. Why? Now hear me, students. Why is it a commandment? Answer, because it's an act of the will. We are commanded to do that which we must choose to do. Now, he doesn't simply say this as an accomplished fact. It's a commandment. This is how it works. Note this. Sanctification is not in the scriptures, is not the announcement of a miracle. It is a commandment, an act of the will. It doesn't simply announce that it's happened. Rejoice. Why? It's all been done for you. That's what Calvinism says and holiness theology says, but that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says, here it is. You choose. You fill your mind with this. Let the word of... Is that not a commandment? It's imperative. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. Now, are we going to do it or not? Well, that's up to us. See, many people want to be spiritual, but they don't want to do the things that are required to be spiritual. That's why charismatic theology is so attractive, because it offers a shortcut. And it's a trap. It never works. instant spirituality. And all it produces is a lot of loudmouth nitwittery very often. We got people who think they're spiritual and all they are is mouthy. I think there's more hypocrisy in the music industry, the gospel music industry, than anywhere per square foot than anywhere else in the world. And not just the modern ones. I know the old gospel, the old Southern gospel quartets, with very few exceptions, were just a bunch of dirty old men. I mean, yet there was no connection between what they sang and what they lived. And many people are like that. There's no connection. This is but they think there is sometimes. You see what I'm saying? We want, but there are no shortcuts. 2 Thessalonians 2:13. Let's look at that one. I'm just getting samples here. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for what? For salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the what? Truth. Sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. Propositional. 1 Peter 1:14-16. It's not in your syllabus. Write it in.
This being there
has
sanctifying work of the Spirit. Is that a little...
What work is it there? Greek text. 1 Peter 1:14-16. Write that in. As obedient children, say it's a matter of obedience, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. See the commandment? For it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Be obedient children. Do this. Now let me just do some summary. And Butch, this will tie into some of the things that your excellent question caused me to observe. Let me summarize. Do we have the immediate association, the personal indwelling of the Holy Spirit? We most emphatically do. For what is this a supernatural association? Yes, it is. In that, the one with whom we are associating is God himself. What is the purpose? Sanctification. What is sanctification? The progressive conformation to the image of Christ, which is the purpose of creation and redemption. It's all the same purpose. You understand? We have the gift of the Holy Spirit for the same reason we were created and redeemed. Now, do we have a dynamic, supernatural help in the person of the Holy Spirit that often goes beyond our ability to understand? The answer is yes. But does that mean that it is mystical? The answer is no. It is supernatural. It is not mystical. By that I mean, even though we have this association with the supernatural person, the Holy Spirit, he remains, and to summarize, the Holy Guest. We decide. And the process of sanctification is not mystical. While we have supernatural help, the process is by the law of association. And the Bible never shortcuts that. Therefore, we are never short-circuits that. Therefore, we are commanded as obedient children to be holy. We are commanded to be not conformed, but transformed. We are commanded to let the word of Christ richly dwell in us, and on and on and on. Understand? We decide. We choose. That's the nature of the creation. That's why God let man do what he was going to do and send his son to die, because God is not going to short-circuit that. God wants real children, true children. See how it all ties together? And he leaves it up to us. You will be no more spiritual than you choose to be, nor will I. Everybody wants to be spiritual. Nobody wants to pay the price. Biblical doctrine of discipline, self-discipline. It's like a lot of young men want to be great preachers, although it costs too much. We would like, you know, there's a difference between wanting something and wishing for something, the way I use the language. A lot of fellows wish they could, and ladies wish they could be something, a certain kind of person. They don't really want it.
that's going to wish it. One of the problems that we have in the modern church is, and it's a part of our culture, and I'm going to preach a little bit now. I've earned the right through the syllabus. And that is that the pygmies are running the circus. This is an age of small people. Small men. We need to, if the church is going to meet the challenge of your generation, if this generation of leaders in the church are going to meet the challenge of this generation, we're going to have to get out of the pygmy business. It's going to take giants. It's going to take women who are real ladies, who have character and substance, and men who are men of stature and substance. And the reason we have so few of those is so few are willing to pay the price. Because we live in a culture that of instant coffee and instant grits and instant spirituality. The shortcut, the easy way. If we can't get it easy and quick, we don't want it. The idea, for instance, how many of you are really comfortable, you men, who are going to be, I mentioned before, we in the Bible college ministry, we have no idea where the next generation of teachers are coming from. Where are they? Well, you see, we don't have very many today who are comfortable with the idea of preparing for 20 years to teach for 20. That just doesn't fit in. We'll prepare for 4 or 5, but not for 20. Teach for 20. And why? Well, that's just too long. It's too much work. I'm not putting you all down. I'm trying to teach you something. But the biblical principle is, it's interesting. Jesus, how long was Jesus minister? 3.5 years. Think about that. 3.5 years. You see, a man with a sharp axe can cut down more trees in a day than a man with a dull axe can cut down in a week. Well, anyway, this kind of thinking is what I'm saying is you. I'm not speaking to you as culprits. I'm speaking to you as victims. We're all victims of our culture. And this idea transforms in the church. We want to know the Bible. We like to know the Bible. We like to be spiritual giants and not pygmies. Why aren't we? Well, often it's because it's just too hard. We say, let the word of Christ, listen, let the word of Christ dwell richly. What does that mean? That's not a little piece of sentimental advice. That's a life of discipline. Well, you think about that. And sanctification. We need spiritual giants. But sanctification is a process, and at every point we choose. Any questions? I don't want to. I said all I want to say about that. Justification, regeneration, sanctification. Now we come to the benefit. That is the work of Christ explained. That's the terminology. Look how I word this. The terminology. Now we come the benefits of the work of Christ described union with Christ, justification, regeneration, sanctification. Described now becomes the last thing we study in this quarter. Applied. Yes.
Will you be passing out the final questions today?
It's going to be an open Bible exam. But it's not, I'm not going to pass them out ahead of time. Pardon? Yeah, I didn't hand them out ahead of time in midterm, did I? Mm-hmm. I did for them.
But you said you felt really bad about it after
you were making it. No, I didn't. You said you felt bad about it.
It'll be basically an essay kind of test.
Yes, the final exam will be essay, open Bible. So bring a Bible. I was going to announce this later since you brought it up. bring a Bible that's not marked, you understand by marked, it's not written in to the point that it would be an unfair advantage.
The whole thing is just
from the last test. From the last test. I do that because you got a major term paper. And I never test over the whole thing, but because in my courses, in my philosophy, in my courses where I don't have a term paper, I have so much syllabus that we cover a lot of material, and I think you have to be reasonable. Understand? So it'll be from the last test, it'll be open Bible. So bring one in BSA. Y'all did pretty good last time on the exams. Okay. Now, this is very thrilling. We come to the work of Christ applied. The last thing. And as I said earlier in the course, you know, it's really, you find me strange being a Campbellite, that baptism is the last item in the syllabus. Come to that last. Work of Christ applied. Faith. Now, what are the aspects of faith? This is very basic and very rich. There are two aspects of faith, assent and trust. Now, assent is the acceptance of objective testimony, a judgment of the mind regarding the truth of a statement. It is believing that something is true. Now, the Restoration Fathers, especially Alexander Campbell, in fighting Calvinism and coming out of Calvinism, came up with this very interesting statement that faith is assent to testimony. And that faith, what is faith? Assent to testimony. They never meant that that's all that it is. They never said that that's all that it is. But they, listen to me, they focused on that, faith as assent to testimony, because Calvinism teaches that the alien sinner is unable to assent to testimony. That faith was mystical and infused, and all the things that we've talked about, you were sick of them. Therefore, but this is the beginning point. This is one aspect of faith, and that's all they ever taught. We affirm that faith is assent to testimony. Matthew 16:16. We've looked at Matthew 16 before in connection with the gates of hell. He says, this is the statement of Jesus to Peter about the keys to the kingdom. Matthew 16, where am I here? 16 and following. Simon Peter answered, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." See, Peter said, Jesus said, "Who do you say that I am?" What did Peter say? "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." That is, what was the testimony of Jesus about himself? "I am the Son of the living God." "Peter, who do you think I am?" "I think you are who you say you are. I assent to your testimony." Romans 10, 17. Romans 10, 9 and 10. Faith comes how? Well, let's look at the whole text. I get in a hurry here. It's that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. And down verse 17. So faith comes by hearing, from hearing, and hearing the word of Christ, hearing by the word of Christ. Okay. Now, this is where faith begins. It begins as assent to testimony. And we affirm, I affirm, the Bible teaches, as I understand it, that man is capable, he is able to assent to testimony, and he must do so. This is the whole point of the teachings of Jesus about himself. He gives his testimony. Do you believe it or not? Now, but that is only one, that is only the first aspect of faith. The second aspect of faith is trust. Assent, trust. Confidence in the conclusions drawn from intellectual assent to truth, a decision of the will. It is believing in something. See, assent is belief that. Trust is belief in. It is the commitment of self to a person or an idea. Trust involves us existentially. Hebrews 11, this great chapter on faith, says this, Hebrews 11, 7. "By faith, Noah, being warned of God about things not yet seen, in reverence, did what? Prepared an ark for the salvation of his house." He not only believed that what God said was true, he believed
in God, trust. Now, assent, trust. What's the difference? Well, I'll give you a very, very simple example. Any of you married students ever use a babysitter? You would never have a babysitter you didn't have faith in, right? You have faith in the person, so you commit. But you see, suppose you come to me and say, "Hey, I need a babysitter," and I say, "Yeah, I know this person's young lady or this young man, and they're dependable. We've used them before. Let me give you my testimony about this person. I've done this." People ask me, "This is real life. Let me give you my testimony about this person. They're reliable, dependable, honest. They've babysat for us. They're good people. Do you believe my testimony?" "Yes." It's one thing to say, "Yes, I believe that this person is dependable." It's something else to leave your children with them. That's trust. Understand? You put your children in their care and you go out for the evening. These are your babies. That's trust. You understand? You believe that, you believe in. See, the Christian life is both, by its very nature. You see, each of us are betting our life that the gospel is true. This is the overall nature of the Christian life. Let me continue here with the syllabus and come to this in the proper order. The comprehensive character of faith. Faith is the basic condition for the reception of the benefits of the work of Christ. It is the source from which all other Christian attitudes and works spring. It's the comprehensive statement. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. We are saved by faith, the book of Romans teaches. You understand, it's the comprehensive statement. It's the overarching statement. And the perfect biblical illustration of faith is Abraham. Now, this is something. Abraham. In Rome, let me just summarize. Well, turn to Romans 4. How much time we have on this? Romans 4. Now, this is a review for those of us who have studied Romans. It says, Abraham is the father of our faith, verse 16. That is, Abraham's faith is the prototype. In three places in Scripture, the faith of Abraham is offered as the prototype for the Christian faith. In Romans 4, in Hebrews 11, and in James 2. Each from a different angle, the different focus and emphasis, but the same principle. You got that? An Abrahamic faith. Now, what was there about Abraham's faith, according to Romans 4, James 2, and Hebrews 11, that makes Abraham's faith a model for the Christian faith? Look what it says in Romans 4. It says, even though, verse 18, that Abraham believed, verse 19, and without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as what? Dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb, even though his body was dead in regard to conceiving a child, and his wife's womb was dead in regard to bearing that child, yet he believed anyway. Now look down at verse 23. Now, not for his sake only was it written that it was reckoned, that is, this faith was reckoned as righteousness, but for our sake also, to whom it will be reckoned, as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. Got that? First of all, Abraham believed that God, his God, was the God who took that which was dead and made it alive. He believed he would have a living son, and through whom he would have descendants, numberless descendants, even though, and this life, this living son, would come from a dead womb, from a dead body, his own. So, this kind of faith God reckoned as righteousness. So, as it was written, for our sakes also, we believe in life from the dead. The focus is not Sarah's womb. The focus is the empty tomb. That God raised Jesus from the dead. Therefore, based on that, we believe that our God is the God who raised Jesus from the dead. He will raise us from the dead, life from death. Now, we go on to Hebrews 11, it says, it takes us to the mountains of Moriah, where he is told to offer Isaac, and it says in Hebrews 11, to save time, that Abraham believed that God would raise Isaac from the dead. He was going to kill this child from whom he was going to have all these descendants, even though this child yet had fathered not a single descendant. He believed, it says he offered Isaac. Did Abraham offer Isaac? The answer is yes. In his mind, it was an accomplished thing. On what basis? That God would raise him from the dead. You see, I got this boy from death anyway. I got this living child from a dead womb and from my own body that was dead. Therefore, the same God has told me to kill him, yet I'm going to have descendants through him. My only conclusion is he's going to raise him from the dead. So on that basis that Abraham was willing to offer Isaac. Now, but note this. Abraham's faith was not simply belief that, it was belief in. Did he believe that his God could raise Isaac from the dead? Yes. But he believed in. How do you know? Because if God hadn't stopped him, what was he going to do? He was going to kill Isaac. And biblical faith, and you see, this destroys the Calvinistic Lutheran concept of faith. Therefore, because, you see, Abraham's faith, according to James 2, was not him believing that God would raise Isaac from the dead. It was him taking the physical boy to the physical mountain, putting on a physical altar and raising a physical knife and to perform a physical act of killing him. That was Abraham's faith. It was trust. Therefore, faith without works is what? Dead. That's what James means. Okay.
Well, but no, but the text says it. Romans 11.
I've heard preachers.
Yeah.
Look. You know, say he had faith, and he didn't know that God was going to raise him from the dead, and that he was, you know, and that, you know what I'm saying?
Yes.
Well, if you want to say rationalistically, 100% certainty, he proved it.
Hebrews 11, 17 through 19. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. The language. And he who received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. What was the promise? He's going to have descendants through this child. He can't have descendants through a corpse. It was he to whom it was said, in Isaac your descendants shall be called. See, descendants through this baby. He considered that God is able to raise men even from the dead, from which he also received them back as a type. So he's going to do it. Abraham said, no problem. Why? Well, if God's going to keep his promise, he's going to raise him from the dead. Who's willing to kill him? You see, that's it. Now listen, the point is, Abraham is the father of our faith. The Christian life, let me finish now, give me a couple more minutes. The Christian life is that kind of faith, or it's not biblical faith. It is not simply assent, it is commitment. And you see, you can believe the facts of the gospel, but the time comes when you've got to kill Isaac. Do you believe it or not? And in a sense, the Christian life in general is that. I have more things to say about this, but our time is gone. We'll start here Tuesday.